We'll turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. And this message is going to be, I suppose, an introduction into our series as we look for the invisible things in God's Word. And it's not an introduction in the sense that there's no message. May the Lord speak to us through His Word this evening. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Those are words that we are no doubt all familiar with and have often thought about and considered as we've read the Word of God. Let's just seek the Lord and ask for His speaking voice this evening. Gracious Father, we thank You for the encouragement that You give to us in the Word of God to seek Thyself, to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call upon Him while He is near. And Father, Thou hast told us to search those hidden things of God, those wonderful mysteries which maybe for a time were kept as a mystery, but we thank Thee when the coming of Christ was made right true, and when the laying down of His life and the raising of the same took place and the church went forward triumphantly, and then we began to see the fullness of all of Thy promises. And so we are a privileged people. We live in a day where we have the Word of God, the whole counsel of God within our possession. And Lord, it's to our folly if we do not search it as we should and do not know it as we ought to. Help us therefore to be students of Thy Word, and may we be engaged this evening by Thy Spirit divine, and may the Lord be glorified once more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Humanity has long been interested in the subject of the invisible. And of course, examples, illustrations of this, really, they range from all sorts of different things. Naturally, therefore, it must be established at the beginning of our series that what we consider from the outset must be rooted within the Word of God. And so we're not going to give place to speculation and conjecture and ideas and theories which have no foundation in the Bible. That's a risk that we need to avoid and we need to pray against. And certainly myself, when we look at this series, I'm very much mindful of this. I do not want us to drift into the realms of what may be only described as the weird and the wonderful, but certainly are not the scriptural for edification this evening. Of course, the religion of man has the theme of the invisible very much in its mind. We know that many people have over the years, stretching right back into history, have sought to try to search out and to explain and to understand the invisible things of God, or not so much even the invisible things of God, but what may be in their mind's eye, the things which are not seen, those things they perceive to be greater than them and have no knowledge of. Does this just remain in the realms of religion? Of course not, even in science. We see this taking place. They won't want to confess it, I understand that, but still the desire is there. How do we know it? Well, they want to go further and deeper into space, to search for things they haven't seen, to look for things that haven't yet been found, and to explore the things which are beyond the understanding of men at present times. And so even from the angle of science, while there may be a rejection of God altogether, there is still this sort of innate, inbuilt desire and fascination to search for things that are outside of the realm of their own life and the temporal and the tangible things of life itself. My aim in my studies is not to search into areas where we don't have any knowledge. Now, that would just not make any sense, and it wouldn't edify you as God's people. My desire is to constantly come to the Word of God time and time again and to remind ourselves of what is seen and what is unseen, and to realize that these are two contrasting realities. One, of course, has great influence upon the other. If you think in a practical level, as Christians, we know in the Bible that the believer is someone who is to be mindful of the eternal life as a way of influencing the temporal life. And I believe I touched upon that very briefly this morning. We are those that are not so much have a desire to want to bring the unseen things to our sight, but rather to live a life that is characterized by faith, in a preparation for a day when glory shall be, and then faith is turned to sight. We sang those words together there in that second hymn, when faith shall turn to sight and prayer shall turn to praise. You see, the life of the believer is a life of faith. That goes without saying. It's an accusation that people will sort of hurl towards those who are believers. Well, you know, you believe everything by faith. And we don't deny that. We can't deny it. Because the very feature of true biblical Christianity, outlined in the likes of Hebrews 11, is that every man, every woman of God, every child of God, is someone who does live by faith. It's not a blind faith, it's not a mindless faith, it's not a faith which has no foundation or any substance to it, but still, it's faith. And we live by it. And we glory in God as a result, because it's His gift to us. For by faith are we saved. It is by the grace of God, we read in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, of course, that isn't the mindset of the unbeliever. For them, the critical need is self-gratification in time itself, with no thought of what is afterwards. But I will say this, and I'm sure we know many people that maybe we are friendly with or we talk to on a daily basis, and we know that even if they dismiss God in their thoughts, and they reject the gospel, but still nagging away in their mind and in their thoughts is the question, is there someone greater? Is there something greater? You see, man, even despite how staunch he may be in his atheism and his rejection of God, he cannot remove the imprint of God upon his life. No person can do that. The refusal to acknowledge such things is more or less a refusal to be accountable to a holy, just and righteous God. And what that does, it provides a sort of dilemma in many ways, because you then have a section of humanity who deny the one and true living God before whom they're accountable, and yet cannot explain the fact that still there are the mysteries which they haven't found out and searched. And that leads us into all sorts of strange results. And so you have, I suppose, really, in recent decades and maybe the century, those that will search the areas of extraterrestrial life. And you have people that would execute their conviction of believing of life in the universe with more zeal than some Christians execute their Christianity. And that's a reproach, and that's an indictment upon God's people. I always remember one man saying that he believes that UFOs are exactly what they are, unidentified flying objects. That's just simply it. You can't identify them, but they're flying objects. One other man was asked a question, do you believe there is intelligent life on other planets? And he says, I don't believe there's intelligent life on our planet, let alone other planets. So, you know, you can go down that line of thinking. And others will go into the supernatural and the paranormal. And you see how many people, I suppose it's almost a fascination with young people, how they go into the occult and they go into the dark things of this world. Why? Because there is a troubling of their lives within. And yet not knowing the word of God and not being nurtured in the scriptures, they explore other avenues. And so it's necessary that as God's people that we are able to turn to the book of God and to say that these are the invisible things that God has made known unto us, and remind ourselves of all that they are before us in Scripture this evening. So first of all, just two things I want to leave with you as we look at the invisible things. I want us first of all to consider the investigation into invisible things. Now, as we shall see later, I'm not going to move away from the chapter here. You know that I always like to keep close to the passage of Scripture that I read from. So we're going to look at the verses a bit later on in my last point. But just to summarise quickly, Paul is fixing his attention upon things which are not seen. And the reason why he does this is to undermine the intensity of the affliction and suffering, and to say to it, yes, these things are very true and they're very real, but they are always to be considered in their rightful perspective. And that is why he describes it in verse 17 as a light affliction. But I'll explain it a bit more towards the end. So the thrust of this chapter we shall discuss then. But just for now, let's take these statements in verse 18. Two particular statements. The first one is this. He says, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. He doesn't mean that we're not aware of the things which are seen. Of course we are. We can't hide away from them. But he's dealing there with the interest of the believer, the desire of the believer, the affections of the true child of God. And he's saying that our whole aim and our whole goal is not to consider the things of time, but to look for the things of eternity. So the things which are not seen. The second statement says the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what we have first of all here in our investigation is a very simple thing, and that is we affirm the realms of the unseen, the invisible. We conclude from his words here that this is something that is very obvious. It doesn't take a great mind to work this out. That the existence of mankind is surrounded by things that we see. We would be really ludicrous in our thoughts and in our thinking if we deny that. And so we see things, we hear, we touch, and we smell, and we taste, and we engage those five senses which God has given to us. We feel these things. No one denies pain, do they? Well, some do actually. Some have the theories that pain is only in the mind. Well, if we get a quick kick in the shin, that's not something that's in the mind. I'm quite sure that's something that's a reality. But I remember working with someone who had this notion. That was before, I think just after I was actually a Christian. He came with this, and I never heard of it before. And he said, you know, pain's only in your mind. And I was thinking, there's something wrong with you, because, you know, when I've had broken arms and all these different things, I'm quite sure that's not within my mind. So, you know, we see these things, we feel them. We accept the world that is tangible and exists. No one does that. No one denies that. But the realm of the invisible, that's where the problem comes. And I'll explain why. That's where we, of course, meet with either acceptance or total denial. And so what you have as a result, you have a colliding of two realms. The temporal, the physical that we live and we understand because of our senses. And then you have the unseen world, the invisible things of God. And there is a colliding of these two things together. Now, why is this the case? The reason why, we trace back to the beginning. As we always do. The fall of mankind, the entrance of sin into this world. It didn't just disable our will. It didn't just plunge us into corruption. But it also meant that we were not sensitive, as we ought to be, to the things which are unseen. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 3, it's worth just looking up this verse. It's always a fascinating portion of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3 in verse 8. And it speaks about Adam and Eve as they were in the garden. Verse 8, it says that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So you know that the verse here is dealing with post-fall. It was after the fall of Adam and Eve. And they hid themselves because they were ashamed of their actions and their sin. But what you do, you draw an inference from that verse. You remind yourself that if that was the case after the entrance of sin, then it wasn't the case before sin came into the world. And it means that when the Lord was there, and you have this way of describing the fellowship of God, of course, as the Bible says, as we shall see, his spirit, he wasn't physically walking in the garden, but it's dealing with the communion of God with Adam and with Eve before they sinned. And there was no problem with Adam and Eve and their corporal bodies and their senses engaging with communion with the invisible God and talking with him. What a blessed thing that must have been. And what a cursed thing it was when sin came in and destroyed that wonderful relationship and that communion. And what are the results? Well, you read the rest of the Bible and you find the results. You find as the generations of humanity develop and as they progress, we see how man goes further and further away from God, and we're plunged into unbelief. You come to the likes of Thomas in the New Testament, a believer, a child of God. I accept that. I don't accept the fact that he wasn't saved before John chapter 20. He was a follower of the Lord. The only one who wasn't was Judas Iscariot. But even Thomas says, when the Saviour is resurrected, he's so taken up with the temple, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's John 20, verse 25. Listen to Thomas's language. Except I see with the eyes the print of the nails in his hands, the thrust, the feeling, the senses, I will not believe. And that's someone who is a child of God. He speaks as a believer, reminding us that even ourselves, the child of God, how prone we are to unbelief. The Lord says to Thomas in verse 29 afterwards, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. And then here you have this lovely word. For us as the church of God, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You see, so now we're starting to realize the realms here, the seen and the unseen. And the Saviour says the blessing is upon those who have never seen and yet still believe. And so then we must ascertain what we mean by the unseen. Because our inward corruption, it doesn't just blind us in the sense of our communion with God, but then it provides all sorts of wrong impressions. Remember that sinners, and of course we're all sinners if we're saved, we're just sinners saved by grace. Sinners are still religious. Remember that. Sinners still imbibe the doctrines of men. They're still easily deceived. They're still swept away with common opinions and thoughts. They still hope. They still imagine. And they still dream. Sin hasn't made any person irreligious. But sin has made people unable to perceive the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And that's why you have this multiplicity of all the strange notions that exist around us. Because it's the search of one trying to find the answers, but not doing it according to the word of God. So what then, according to Scripture, constitutes the unseen? What do we consider? And really what I'm doing here is just going to give you a glimpse of the things I want to look at over the next while. Well, if we start with God, he's unseen. He is the invisible God. No greater place to start with the Lord himself. And yet we then bring this into our own practical consideration, because God is made visible to us in a sense. How? Colossians 1 verse 15, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Then, of course, as we thought about this morning, the doctrine of hell. And the opposite, we can think of the glories of heaven. We haven't seen these places, have we? We haven't seen our God. We haven't seen heaven. We haven't seen hell, but we believe them. We haven't witnessed and experienced eternity. That's unseen. And yet how much it influences our life. That brings us to our own soul, which we've never seen. Never looked at our soul, have we? And we don't deny it, we understand it, we appreciate it. It's the very life that we have. And then we can think not only of that, but of the fulfilling of the promises of God, the life of faith. You read Hebrews 11 and remind yourself of so many that received a promise, yet never seen the promise. Never seeing the fulfilling of the promise in some respects. We think of Moses, who is able to endure as seeing him who is invisible. What a powerful statement in Scripture that is. The angels. We have to be careful with that subject. We know that some people go off on strange tandems when it comes to the subject of angels, but it's in the Word of God. Here are these celestial beings and forms, which yes, on occasions appear to men, But we still classify it as the unseen realm. And then Satan and his demons. That's certainly something which we ought to search carefully into. Our hope. The Bible says our hope that is not seen. Because if we have seen it, what do we yet hope for? Our faith turning to sight. The need to increase our spiritual perception. The providences of God, they're unseen. And in how much they take up the life of the believer. The sovereign work of the Spirit, what an unseen work that is, and yet we need it. And why we see it when a soul is brought wonderfully to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, here is a mighty theme for us. And the Word of God, if I can use that word, it's pregnant, it's full of these truths. And under this first point of our investigation, we then must appreciate the difference between the seen and the unseen. I, for not any moment this evening, would want to take away from the importance of those things which are of that temporal realm, of course. Our whole life and our body, and the very execution of our worship in that visible sense. These things are essential, our families, our work, our life. All of those things are loving our neighbour. The Bible joins the seen with the unseen in a way that is so wonderful because of the relationship one between the other, despite the contrasts that exist. But with all that to one side, we remind ourselves that what Paul is here considering is that which is unseen. With that in mind, when we turn to other things, with Paul here, the things which consume our worries and fill our thoughts and our possessions and our positions and our power and all the rest. And Paul says, you know, this is the seen world, the temporal realm, and it's not going to last. You know, when I was thinking about that in verse 18, I was very much struck by the what Paul is teaching here and what the Word of God is really saying to us. Dear believer, we remind ourselves that the most dearest bond that we have, so whether it be a father, a mother, or a family member, a husband, a wife, a child that we love so dearly, or whether it be something which we spend our whole life engaging ourselves in, our work, and our career, and our promotions, and our house, and we get it so lovely, don't we? And it's not going to last. It's almost a little bit unnerving. If we're not keeping our eye upon the Lord, it's temporal. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Well, let that govern the entirety of our Christian life. And I'll finish with my last point here. The influence of the invisible over our affliction. So what I want to do now as I finish is take this theme and now draw a practical way of applying it to our lives. So I want us to look at the influence of the invisible over our afflictions. And I'm just really going to look at what Paul is dealing here in chapter 4. Now, what you'll notice, first of all, from the reading of our Bible earlier on in chapter 4, that what I've said is really forming the majority of these verses. And if you've read the Bible carefully this evening, and if you read it again, you'll notice the contrast and the comparisons. You'll notice how one thing is set against another thing. You'll see very clearly that Paul deals with the realms of the seen and the unseen. So he deals there with the hidden things of dishonesty, the walking craftiness, and so forth. He deals there with the gospel that is hid. He deals there with the God of the world, blinding the minds of them which believe not. So he's ranging from the unseen. But then he brings it into the temporal realm, and he says in verse 7 that this treasure is in earthen vessels. It's in the hands and the possession of the child of God. And then he goes back again into the eternal, and he says the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And that whole range is taking place throughout. Verse 8, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Verse 9, persecuted, not forsaking. And then he brings that into verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto the death for Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Verse 12 summarizes the entire message, that death worketh in us, but life in you. So you see what I'm saying? And from there he goes on and on as he comes to verse 16. And why he's encouraging the people of God. That's the reason we don't faint. We feel like fainting at times, don't we? When it's hard and when it's oppressive. And when we're bowed down with all of the burdens of life. And especially in the pilgrimage of the Christian life. Lord, we're going to faint. Lord, we're going to drop any moment. I can't carry on. I can't endure. And Paul encourages the flagging saints. And he says, look, the outward man, it perishes. That's what happens. That's just not saying that, you know, we get, a bit different as we get older and we can't move as we want to and so forth. That's all true. But he's dealing really more with the afflictions of the outward life. And look, we may even just perish altogether. But the inward life, the unseen life of the believer, yes, that thrives. It grows and it develops. And it's going on a journey towards that day of glory itself. And it comes to a climax here in verse 17 as he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So what he's saying here, that the moment of affliction that occurs in the temporal life, the reward is everlasting glory. Now, here's where we finish this evening. How is that the case? And how do you begin to appreciate that? The first thing is the requirement of faith. That's why Paul writes what he does write in verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen. The word look, stopos in the Greek, it just means the idea of aim or scope. So the English word of scope is where the word look is from. Some give it the idea that we've fixed our goal, we've set our sights, and we're journeying towards the end. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 18. He's bridging the gap. He's saying to the poor saints of God, he says, you know, the light affliction that you have, it does something. It works in your life. It's not pointless. It's not without reason, or if we can say without rhyme. It's not without explanation, but God is doing something in your life. You know, believer, when we have that affliction that we think no one sees, God is working there. God is doing something wonderful and great and glorious. It's not easy. The Lord doesn't say it's easy. He doesn't take away from that, as we shall see. That's not what the word light refers to. It's not a dismissing of the serious nature of affliction, but a comparison to what glory is in our perspective. And so if I paraphrase the words here, he says the light affliction we have, it works for us a more exceeding, a more heavy, and a far more wonderful weight of glory, providing that we look. That's what the word while signifies. The only way we make sense of our trials is providing that we look, not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. If you take away verse 18, you can't understand verse 17. You won't do. And that's why the people who are not saved don't understand the afflictions that come their way. And even why God would allow such suffering. Because they are fixed upon the world and the realms of the seen. And the believer, in their light affliction, looks at the things which are not seen. And it explains it. It gives the answers. It makes us to understand the weight of the eternal. And by way of contrast and difference, the light affliction of verse 17. The light affliction. Again, God is not dismissing your trial or my trial, whatever that may be or shall be. In fact, I believe the idea here is that Paul understands how burdensome it can be. He knows it himself. He's been there. He's nearly fainted in the way at times, hasn't he? And that's why he rallies the people of God. You're near to fainting. I understand that, Paul says. But it's a light affliction. It's light. It's light because you compare it against what shall be. and glory itself far outweighs any trial, any tribulation. And therefore it reminds us that the trial of our faith, it is part of our pilgrimage. It works for us. It's not what we call the meritorious grounds of our salvation, but it's certainly a necessary part of it. It's part of our pilgrimage, part of our journey. Can I just turn your thoughts to think of our Lord Jesus Christ at this time? He knew what the burden would be for him. He knew the cross. Can we remind ourselves this evening that the Lord knew more of what the cross would mean than we would possibly ever understand? We try to. We have these hymns that help us in a way to enter into his sufferings. We try to read the word and gauge it, but we'll never understand it, what it meant for him. And the sufferings he knew and felt at the hand, not just of man, but of his heavenly Father who bruised him for our afflictions and our sins. And yet he knew that it was a means of working something greater, something far more glorious. That was our salvation. That was our redemption. That's what the Lord took. And that's why the Lord says that his burden is light. That's why he says it in Matthew 11, verse 28. The burden light is light. The yoke is easy. It's still a burden. It's still a yoke. It still exists. But it becomes light and easy when we follow the path of the Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. The light affliction works for you something far more glorious. And so, dear believer, your tears and your worries, your fears, your struggles, your trials, your pain, your tiredness, all of it viewed through the eyes of faith. And then you smile and you realize, oh, well, I know what shall be. And so our gaze then is not on those things which are of time and sense. If they are, you'll never be able to understand what Paul is saying here. But when you fix it upon the eternal and the greater picture, the bigger picture, the infinite picture, when you look at that which is not seen, then you realize God is doing all things well. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Amen.